everybody. How are y'all?
Oh, I'm good. Pretty awesome.
I want to say it is an absolute privilege, and I mean this, to be able to come and talk to you guys about, I hate being this high, to come and talk to y'all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. I mean, I genuinely believe this is a privilege. If you think about everything that's happening in the world, you think about people getting sick who wanted to come who couldn't, but in God's providence, he brought all of us here in this room to learn about him. Praise be to God for that. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to bless our time tonight in the book of Psalms. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel and for his cross. We thank you that you've given us a reason to wait. You've given us a Savior who has made promises, and his promises are sure. He will keep his promises to us, and we can be assured that he will keep his promises to us. So, Father, I pray over the next couple of days as we learn about waiting upon you, may our hearts be patient because you are worthy of our patience. In Christ's name I pray, amen. For the next 2 days, we're going to be going through Psalm 130. We're going to break it up into two sections, first four and then the last four. Tonight we're going to be learning about crying out for the Lord and the fact that he hears our pleas when we cry out to him. So please, if you have your Bible or your phones or whatever you use, turn to Psalm 130. And I will read the entire psalm, which is 8 verses. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So this psalm, these first four verses, which is what we'll focus on today, is about crying out from deep distresses, afflictions, even sins or adverse circumstances. And as we learn to wait on the Lord over the next couple of days, I want us to keep this in the back of our mind. If you look back at these 8 verses, they can really be broken up into 4 different parts, 2 verses at a time. It's very clean. And all involve a sort of expression, some kind of crying out, right? Verses 1 and 2, they're cries of repentance. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I've sinned, seek mercy. 3 and 4 are more expressions of forgiveness, crying out for forgiveness. 5 and 6 are cries or expressions of patience. I wait for the Lord like a watchman. I wait for the Lord like a watchman. And verses 7 and 8 are cries of faith or assurance or confidence in the Lord. And so this whole psalm is really an expression. There's a crying out. But there's something motivating that. And that's really our first point. Crying out from a deep distress. Now, this type of psalm is what's called a penitential psalm. And there are only 7 of these in the Bible. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51 is probably the most famous. That's when David at the Bathsheba, he cried out, Lord, I'm a sinner. Psalm 104 and Psalm 143. And this is one of the 7 penitential psalms. And essentially what these psalms are, deep cries from a deep, dark sin or a deep, dark place, a depression, a dark place that you're in, and you're so fed up with it, all you can do is cry out. And that's what it means in verse 1, that he cried out from the depths. Oh Lord, I cry out to you from the depths. So remember Jonah, right? It's the story of Jonah. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, right? And he ran from the Lord. And so the Lord sent a storm. Anybody know this story? He sent a big storm. And the people in the boat were so afraid that they threw Nineveh overboard. They threw Jonah overboard. And what happened? The Lord brought a big fish, a whale, to come and swallow him up and bring him down to the bottom of the sea. And Jonah 2:2 says, right after this, Jonah said, "I called out to the Lord in my distress." That's what it means to cry out from the deep. Imagine a fish swallowing you and taking you to the bottom of the ocean. He cried out from a place of vulnerability. An example of this would be like going swimming. You've been to a pool, lake, whatever. Let's imagine a pool. And you jump in the pool, the deepest end you can get in, and you didn't gather enough air before you got in the water. What happens by the time you get to the bottom of that pool? You can't breathe. You're already struggling. You are desperate for air, so you hit the bottom of the pool, and what do? You push up as hard as you can. You are struggling with the motivation of breathing again. And what happens as soon as you get to the surface of that water? What do? That's what it's like to cry out from the deep. It is a desperation. There are no other options. When you are in that pool, what other option do you have? You can't, no one can hear you. No one can probably see you in many respects. You have no option other than to get to the top, to get air again. That's the type of desperation that this psalmist is crying out with. He is at the end of himself. He is desperate. In his mind, there are no other options except to call out to God. That's what verse 1 is talking about. That's the desperation in which verse 1 is talking about. And if we're in the context of waiting for the Lord, what we're going to learn, not just with this point, but throughout the text, is we only get to waiting in verses 5 and 6. Everything else is something that you do. So even as you wait upon the Lord, you are not idle. You're waiting upon the Lord, but you are not idle. And the motivation to waiting upon the Lord, true waiting, true patience in waiting upon the Lord, is desperation. And so here's my question. This psalmist, some people think it's David after Bathsheba or when he was being persecuted by Saul. We don't know that because it doesn't tell us that. Regardless, this psalmist had come to the end of himself with a deep sin. The word for iniquity in verse 1 indicates some kind of deep, dark sin. He had finally realized, oh my goodness, where else can I go? And so maybe for you it's a sin. Maybe that should be your motivation to cry out. Maybe it's some sin that before you were a Christian that you struggled with before you ever came to Christ. And it's followed you into this new life with Jesus, but you still struggle with it. That happens to all of us. Maybe it's a new sin, something recent that has come to your mind or to your heart that you struggle with. Maybe it's a sin that you've grown comfortable with, like a family member who comes to your home and stays and you just don't have the heart to kick them out even though you want them out of there. But you've grown accustomed to this sin and it's almost as if, well, this is just what I do. And you haven't come yet to the end of yourself with this sin. And you need to. Maybe that needs to motivate you to cry out. Maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's an affliction. An affliction is something that causes you to suffer or some kind of a pain. Maybe you are dealing with the sin of a friend, a spouse, a loved one, another believer. And you see their sins causing them to go down a dark path, and it afflicts you. And it causes you pain. It causes you consternation. And it makes you desperate. Or maybe it should make you desperate. Maybe it's not an affliction. Maybe it's circumstances, right? Maybe adverse circumstances. Maybe it's you see the prices going up and inflation and you can't pay bills. That's scary for everybody. Maybe it's trying to finish school. Maybe it's lofty expectations that your parents or siblings or friends, someone has placed upon you, and it's causing you to be depressed. And it's causing you to feel weighty all the time. Maybe it's expectations that you've placed upon yourself, and it's causing you shame. whatever it is, it could be all of these things together or none of them. I know, because sin is in the world, that you have something that causes you distress. It causes you to feel like Jonah in the bottom of the ocean, in the mouth of that fish. And it should cause you to cry out. And that's the first answer on our outline. Our sin, our affliction, and our circumstances should always cause us to cry out to God. Because if you have these things in your lives, whether it be sin, dealing with the sins of someone else, adverse circumstances, whatever they may be, and your response is not going to God, and you are bearing that within your own strength. And if it hasn't consumed you yet, it will. Because God didn't make us to bear these things on our own. He didn't. And so whatever that thing may be, may I encourage you to cry out to the Lord. Whatever causes you distress or suffering, do not allow that burden. Even if it's your sin, don't allow the shame that comes along with sin, or the guilt that may come along with it, or the fear that may come along with it, to paralyze you, to stop you from crying out, to stop you from going to God. God is a merciful God, which is what this text is ultimately about. Romans 5:6 says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? People who have burdens, people who have distresses, people who cry out from the deep, I need help. That's who Jesus died. Do you fall in that category? If so, then Christ died for you. And so before you ever suffer, remember that Christ died for you. God had already sent a remedy for whatever distresses, whatever burdens you may carry, sin, afflictions, circumstances. Before you ever suffer, God gave a way of escape in Christ. But there's always something that naturally accompanies true desperation. So as we cry out to God, if you are truly crying out with desperation, you must cry out from a heart of humility. And that's my second point. Look again at verse 2. It says, notice the repetition there. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. You guys can see there the repetitive nature of the first couple of verses. It says, I cry out in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, hear my voice and be attentive. What that indicates is his desperation is growing. He's indicating that he's, hear my voice, hear me. Obviously, God can hear him the first time. But he's expressing more desperation. And we see what kind of a heart it is. It says, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. A heart that truly seeks mercy is a humble heart. It's a beggar's heart, right? You ever been to a soup kitchen or anything like that? When you are hungry, and I have been here, when you are truly hungry, you don't come and say, hey, give me the filet mignon. You take whatever is given to you. You are humble. So I like football, probably too much, but I do. So imagine a quarterback's coach, right? And I'm the best, let's take Robert. Robert's the best quarterback, because it wouldn't be me. Robert's the best quarterback coach there is. And I just had the worst season, so I'm a quarterback. I'm Mac Jones. I just had the worst season I've ever had. I threw 9 interceptions in 8 games. I had 6 fumbles. I missed easy wide open targets 5 yards down the field. And I just had a terrible season. And so my coaches say, go to Robert. He's the best. He will get your mechanics right. And when I get to Robert, I say, my motion is good. I like to throw sidearm. I'm not going to change that. My footwork is fine. I move my base off, you know, a little bit. I don't play quarterback, obviously. But I go to Robert, and Robert can't correct me. Why? I don't feel like I need correction. Even though I had my worst season, and I've been sent to Robert for correction, if my heart does not believe, if my heart is enough to know that I need correction, I will not receive it. This psalmist pleading for mercy is an indication he was emptied. He was brought to the end of himself. Mercy. God, give me mercy. You will not wait for the Lord if you are not humble. You will not plead for his mercy if you are not humble. You won't go to him. You won't have a reason to wait if you don't believe that he's going to help you, if you don't believe that you actually need help. And so a person who waits for the Lord is a beggar. We must be humble. The psalmist is making supplications because he has been emptied by his sin. He was at the end of himself, and he recognized rightly that he needed mercy. And so tonight, do you believe, whatever it may be, I don't know, is it a sin that you need to repent from? You need to confess to a brother or sister tonight from this sin. Is it, life is tough right now in my home. School is overwhelming. Expectations that people are putting on me, they're overwhelming. I have sinned so much, I feel so much shame and guilt, and it's overwhelming. If that is you, praise be to God. You are where you need to be to cry out. This is what God wants. He delights in this feeling. That's a mercy. But even as the psalmist here asks for mercy, I want us to see that the very request of an acknowledgement that the Lord hears, and the fact that the Lord hears our pleas of mercy, is in itself a mercy. Think with me about what's happening to this point. The psalmist has a deep sin or sins that are causing him to desperately pray to the Lord. And this desperation is confirmed here by his heart, by a heart of humility, so much so that he literally begs for mercy. And what's happening is he has realized, like I said, he's come to the end of himself. And this is a mercy. If you realize that you are a sinner, and if you realize that you need help, no joke, do you need help? If you've come to the end of yourself and you say, I can't take this anymore, that's a mercy. The Lord is humbling your heart. That's in and of itself a mercy. And the psalmist acknowledges rightly that the Lord hears him. Whether the Lord ever answers his prayers or not, the fact that he knows that the Lord hears him is an expression of faith. That is a mercy, that the Lord hears our prayers. There's nothing more terrifying. Imagine if Jonah was in the mouth of that fish and he had no hope. He had no way of escape. But Jonah was aware, after rebelling against the Lord, there was only one way of escape. I must pray and plead with him in my distress. Are you at that point tonight? I hope that you are. And so he pleaded for mercy. And even if you are not a believer, but you're searching for something in this life, life is hard. And you don't know exactly what it is. You've heard about Christ. You want to be a Christian, but you're not quite there. And let these words wash over you. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all. Who is all? Everybody. Believers, unbelievers, all, everyone, all who labor and are heavy laden. And that means that you are so overburdened that you feel that you cannot continue on. It means that you have come to the end of yourself and need another way. If this is you, then here's a promise that Christ gives. All who are burdened and heavy laden, come unto you, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You ever been, what's the tired, just think right now, you don't have to say it, but what's the tiredest you've ever been? What's the, when you're so tired, you're so worn, what do you want more than anything? Probably a glass of water if you're outside. But you want to stop. You want to rest. Well, think about the cares of this world. What's the biggest burden that you've ever encountered in your life? It's not even necessarily rest that you want. It's peace. That's also what Christ is promising here. I will give you not just rest, but peace from the burdens that you carry in this life if you would look to me by faith. And that's what he's promising here. But how is it that we can go to God? Because sin, like this psalmist is dealing with, the nature of sin creates division, right? Anybody watch the news? Anybody want to argue with me about sin being in the world? Watch the news. Doesn't matter. Pick a channel. Pick a sports channel. You will see division everywhere you turn. That's the nature of sin. But we can come to God because of what Christ has done. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, verses 19 through 22 as I read. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are able to draw near to God. This psalmist, before Christ ever died, this psalmist with its burden of sin was able to draw near because of the death of Christ. If you are wondering how to get to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way with his flesh, he died on the cross. And so the Lord uses our sins, our afflictions, our adverse circumstances to humble us and cause us to recognize our need for him. And so look to the circumstances in your life. Ask yourself this question. What's going on in my life? Sometimes you have to recognize it, right? Remember the person who the paralyzed man who they lowered down, right, to be healed by Jesus? Anybody remember that story? Well, what did he do? They lifted him down to be healed so he could walk again. But what did Jesus do? He touched them and said, your sins are forgiven. He went for something that he thought he needed, but when he got there, he got what he needed. So sometimes you have to examine yourself. Look at your life. What is happening in my life? Then you ask yourself the question, why is it happening? Why is this happening in my life? And is the Lord seeking to humble me through these circumstances so that I may draw near to him? And so second outline question, answer. The heart that waits on the Lord is a humble heart. So as we draw near to God, let us remember how great the forgiveness that he offers is the forgiveness that he offers. And that leads to my third and final point, the God who listens and forgives. And so let's look finally at verses 3 and 4. They say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. In verse 3, the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. Who could stand before you if you marked iniquities? He's not saying here that who could stand, Lord, if you remembered or if you counted everybody's sin, right? Iniquity is a sin. What he's saying is, because we know that because 1 John teaches us that God is all-knowing. What he's saying is, who could stand against the holy, perfect righteousness, the judge who is all powerful, all knowing, all holy, who could stand before you with any claim to righteousness? I'll give you an example. Imagine if I could take your thoughts just for the last year, let's do 3 months, all your thoughts, private thoughts that nobody knows but you, all your actions, all your secret actions, actions in front of people, and I can put them up on this screen. What would you do? You run out of here in embarrassment, maybe never come back to the church. No one could stand before the Lord. That's what he's saying. No one is righteous, no, not one. He's saying that God is so holy and he is so righteous that if you put his standard next to our actions, we would fail every time. And why is this? One, because God, he's a holy judge. And God's holiness means that all that he is upright, or all that he is correct, which means logically, all that he does is also correct. All that he does, he only does right. And also, if you couple that with 2 Chronicles 26, which teaches us that he is all-powerful, and Psalms 115:3, which teaches us that he is all-knowing, it's good news to the Lord that the Lord desires to show us mercy. Why is that good news? He's holy, he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing. Why is that good news for us? Because he knows the bad things about you. He knows the good things about you. He knows the worst about you and the best things that you've ever done. And he still desires to show you mercy. What does that mean? You can freely go to him. I think that's good news for all of us. He desires to show us mercy in his son. We also learn from the text that not one of us has a right to claim moral superiority over the next person. We all have sin. We all have iniquities. If God were to point out all of our sins, we would all fail. So that puts us on equal grounds. What does that mean for us as a church? You can go to one another with your cares and with your sins, because everybody struggles with sin. So what we learn from this text is what's called the spirituality of the law. There's a thrust of this text, which essentially takes the law, or what God requires of us morally, and uses it as a sort of shovel, right? So when he's saying that no one could stand if you were to judge us, it's what's called the spirituality of the law. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at what this looks like. And so you have these people who say, well, I'm not that bad, right? Matthew 5:21. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What Jesus here is saying is, you may have never murdered someone physically, which is good. Hope none of you have done that. But have you ever hated someone without cause? Have you ever been angry with someone and not sought reconciliation? Then you have murdered in your heart, is what Christ is saying. That's what essentially what this is saying. So even though people who say, well, I'm pretty good on the outside, internally, we all have sin. We've all broken the standard of God. And so we thank God because we don't rely upon our own righteousness or the law for salvation. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if we combine our knowledge that God is all-powerful, meaning no one is stronger than him, and that he is all-knowing, he knows all the things about us, we can take peace and know that he is not surprised by our sin. And to go a step further, we can take grace and peace in that he delights in forgiving our sins. Although no one can stand against the holy judgment of God, there is nonetheless forgiveness with God. And we can add, there's great love in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:4-10 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, for this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's the gospel. Christ died for sins. But the end of verse 4 says something very specific. And this is where we're going to get to our conclusion. The end of verse 4 says, he forgives us that he may be feared. That's weird, is it not? Why does forgiveness produce fear? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But it's not a fear of terror, like we often think about fear. It's a fear of reverence. And so as I close, I want to give you guys a story. Now, I've heard this story many times. I'm not certain if it's even true, but I've heard it in many different sermons. Back during American chattel slavery, towards the end, there was this white slave, not slave owner, he was a white Christian man, he was a preacher actually, but he had a lot of affluence from his family. And what he used to do, the story goes, he would go around and buy slaves, get them to a safe distance, and set them free. Give them their papers, everything they needed to show that they were free, and set them free. And as soon as they would get free, they would take off. But he came across this young African teenager who had been mistreated her entire life. She feared white people. She feared them. Terror. But this man came, set her free, gave her what she needed, supplies, resources, her papers. But she continued to follow him. And then after a few days, he finally turned around and asked her. He said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Why did you do this?" And he explained to her why he did it, gave her the gospel, explained to her what he did. And so he tried to continue about his way. And she continued to follow him. And she did everything. She said, "I want to do what you did for me. I want to do everything that you do." And she just followed him. She listened to him. She did everything that he essentially asked her to do. He didn't know why. And he asked her, he said, "Why are you following me?" And essentially what she communicated back to him was, "I have anywhere else to go. No one who looks like you has ever treated me this way. I want to go with you." She had a reverence for him. Why? Because in a sense, he pardoned her. He paid for her to be free. And that evoked in her heart reverence. That's what the reverence is here when it says the forgiveness of the Lord causes you to fear. It shouldn't cause you to be terrified of God. It should cause you to go to the one who is all powerful, all knowing, knowing that he could do anything that he pleases, and he pleases to forgive you. That should create reverence in you. That's the meekness of God, to be as strong as he is, and what he desires to do, delights to do, is forgive you. And so as we wait upon the Lord, final outline answer, the forgiveness of God rightly produces reverence towards God from us. The desperate cries of the psalmist were motivated by gross sin, and this caused him to cry out to the Lord. His cries were humble, seeking the mercy of God. And remember, a humble heart is a heart that waits upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins. Father, as we continue to learn about waiting upon you, may our hearts seek, even tonight, to find ways that we should be desperately calling upon you, praying for forgiveness for our sins, asking for the forgiveness of sins for someone else, trusting you in our afflictions and adverse circumstances. Whatever that thing may be, reveal it to our hearts tonight even, Father, that we may learn to wait upon you with humble hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.